I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We are this morning looking at verses 1 through 5. And keep your Bibles open to be able to refer back to the various verses as we work our way through them. Hear the Word of God, John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the Word of God. Lord, as we come hungry, we come needy. Lord, we come thirsty for our Savior. We come hungry for the living Word of God and the written Scriptures, Lord, that testify so faithfully of our Savior and of your saving work in him. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would stir our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us attentive ears to hear the truths of Scripture today. We pray your Spirit will attend the preaching of your word, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth today in our lives and in our hearts, our families, and through us in this world. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in song and in prayer, and now to worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. Bless it to our salvation and to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We speak of the Lord's Prayer, and we know what we mean by it. Indeed, earlier in our order of worship, we had an item called the Lord's Prayer, where we prayed, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We know the Lord's Prayer when we hear it, or when we hear it sung. There are some, though, who have suggested that that prayer is misnamed, that the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer was a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as a prayer to be prayed itself, but also as a template or pattern for prayer, but he gave it to his disciples, and some have suggested it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. And they would say that what we have before us here in John chapter 17 is, in fact, the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. As Jesus intercedes for his people in this prayer, as we'll see later on, Lord willing, some refer to this prayer as Jesus' high priestly prayer as he intercedes for his disciples then and even for us today. Well, truly, as we come to John chapter 17, we stand on holy ground. The Bible often notes Jesus praying. Indeed, sometimes Jesus prays the whole night through. However, this is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, it is the longest piece of communication that we have between any members of the Godhead. This is inter-Trinitarian communication. And so we certainly would expect it to be profound, as in fact it is. But it is also remarkable, as Martin Luther noted, commenting on this chapter, remarkable for its simplicity. It takes place as a prayer, Jesus praying at some time between the upper room. When Jesus met with his disciples, he washes their feet, he institutes the Lord's Supper, And then it says they went out. But sometime between that and going across to Gethsemane, as chapter 18, verse 1 indicates, when Jesus had spoken these words, chapter 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. So this happened sometime between the upper room and going across the Kidron over to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It marks the end of Jesus' ministry, but it also looks forward to the ministry of Jesus' disciples, whom he has spent what we know as the last several chapters of John's gospel preparing, and not only their ministry, but ours today as well, through their witness. Now, the prayer is a unified whole. It is one prayer, and the verse divisions and so forth, of course, added much later. But it does seem, as you look at this prayer, that you find three major areas of concern. The first is where Jesus, in the verses we'll look at today, prays for himself. And then the second, the middle of the prayer, where Jesus prays for specifically for these disciples that he is with. And then the third part of the prayer, where Jesus is praying for those who will believe and serve and minister because of the witness of these disciples that Jesus has equipped and now commissioned to take the gospel into all the world. In other words, the third part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for us. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, the first part, which is Jesus' prayer concerning himself. And the key word as you go through these first five verses, you may have noticed the key word is glory or glorify, some form of the word glory. It occurs five times in these five verses. So an average of one time per verse in our text, we encounter the word glory or glorify. So much so that we see that Jesus here in these verses is praying about things having to do with his own glory, with his own glory. As we look at this passage, I want to observe four things that we find here. First of all, the glory of Christ in the cross, the glory of Christ in his crucifixion. Now, at first, that may seem strange. What glory is there in something so cruel and so ugly as a crucifixion? Well, there is glory there. But before we get to that, Jesus' petition to be glorified in that, I want you to notice there's four notable things even before we get to his petition. First of all, in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and it refers back to chapters 13 through 16, especially 14 through 16, Jesus' communications with his disciples after Judas has left, preparing them for what is to come, as we looked at that over the last number of weeks. Matthew Henry, the preacher and scholar of commentary fame, in his commentary notes that this was a prayer after a sermon. When Jesus had spoken from God to them, he turned to speak to God for them. And Matthew Henry notes, those we preach to, we must pray for. And that could be broadened to say, those we desire to see come to know Christ or share the gospel with, we should also pray for them before, during, and after. So this first notable thing, after he'd spoken these words, second, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And we've seen Jesus take that posture in prayer before, where he looks up to his heavenly Father, earlier praying about Lazarus. And when he raised Lazarus from the tomb, it said Jesus lifted up his eyes. He looked up to the heavens, directing his prayer heavenward. We also notice that he refers here to his Father. And we have seen Jesus refer to his Father a lot as we've been going through John's gospel and in these last few chapters particularly. But Jesus talked a lot about his Father. Now he is praying directly to his Father, and we have the privilege of listening in. It's worth noting that when Jesus did give his prayer to his disciples, that he taught them to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," our Father in heaven, directing prayers to our Father. And Jesus does that. Father addresses his Father in heaven. And then the fourth notable thing, and last that I would draw your attention to before we look at this first petition concerning the cross and Jesus' glory, is the statement, "The hour has come." Now, back in 13, Jesus indicates that the hour has come, that the end of his earthly ministry has arrived. But that's noteworthy because several times in the Gospels and in John's Gospel, we find the statement made that his time had not yet come or the hour had not yet come. Even in John chapter 7, for instance, it says that people wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, Jesus himself says, the hour has come. Now, that reminds us something very important. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. Jesus was not a victim of Judas' betrayal, except as that had already been determined by God. We recognize here that all of this, including the timing, happened according to the will of God. This was no accident, but the working out of God's plan, even particularly Jesus going to the cross. So his petition here has to do with his glory in the cross. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him in the crucifixion. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, it's important to note that the word glory, to glorify here, doesn't mean what we often use that word to mean. We talk about glorifying God, and what we mean is praising God, worshiping God, adoring God, and certainly that's a legitimate meaning. To glorify means to praise. But the word can have another meaning. It has the meaning of to clothe in splendor, to glorify in the sense of bringing out or showing the glory, of clothing in glory, clothing in splendor. And that's really the sense of the word as Jesus uses it here. He's praying that even in the cross, even in his crucifixion, ghastly as that was, his glory would be seen. How could that be? Well, we look at the cross. It was the moment of Jesus' deepest humiliation. It was. And yet it was the moment of his greatest glory. Why? For several reasons. One, it was the moment of Jesus' ultimate obedience. Jesus, of course, glorified his Father by his obedience throughout his life, throughout his entire ministry. He obeyed his Father. He did the work his Father had for him to do. But now, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself even to the cross, even to death on a cross. So there was glory in Jesus' obedience to his Father in going to the depths of death as our sin bearer under the judgment of God on the cross. Which brings us to another reason. There was glory in the cross. The glory in the cross was that there, Jesus, in his moment of defeat, his moment of deepest humiliation, was his moment of greatest victory, because it's there on the cross that he redeemed us. It's there on the cross that he took upon himself the sins of every single man or woman, boy or girl, who would ever place their faith in Christ. He bore their sin. He died for it. The atonement on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath, suffering the wrath that I deserved and you, dear Christian, deserved. There is glory because at the cross was our redemption. This is why Christians may wear a cross or erect a cross to represent a church or a Christian activity. The cross represents our redemption. That's its glory. Jesus' obedience to the Father, securing our redemption. And it brought glory to the Father. When the Son was humiliated, he prays that he would be glorified in verse 1. Why? That the Son may glorify you. He glorified the Father in his perfect obedience, even to death on the cross. There's no accident that Paul says at the end of Galatians, in Galatians 6, 14, may I never boast, the word could also be translated, may I never glory, except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. And may we never glory except in that glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 2 to link that that prayer for glory with verse 2, since, or just as you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And that's what the cross was about. Jesus has authority over all human beings, over all things, in order to give eternal life, he says, to those whom you have given to me. That is the elect. And again, we encounter this thread of predestinarian teaching in John's gospel. There's a reference in numerous places to those whom the Father has given to the Son. We see that in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, he says, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then again in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, that Jesus would not lose a one of that people that the Father had given to the Son, and that the Son redeemed. And we see this again here even in John 17. You'll notice in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The Father's given to his Son a people out of the world. We see it again in John 17, 9. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then again in 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. You see, John is the gospel that tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Never perish, but have eternal life. And there's that offer of Christ to the world. But the reality is that those who ultimately come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are those whom the Father has given to the Son. And the Son redeems them with his own blood on the cross, and the Holy Spirit draws that person to faith in Christ at the time of the proper of the Father's choosing. So Jesus bases this prayer for his own glory in order to glorify the Father, because the Father has appointed the Son, given him authority over all flesh to be the Redeemer of those whom the Father gave the Son. And then notice verse 3, along these same lines, still talking about Christ's glory in the cross, he defines eternal life. He says in verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and he says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? You know, if you ask somebody that question, they might say, well, it's to live forever. Well, there is certainly that dimension of duration. The word eternal means without end, after all. But when the Bible speaks of eternal life, while it includes that, it speaks more of the quality of it than the quantity of time involved. Notice how Jesus himself defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. However else you define eternal life, whatever else you include in it, unless you recognize what Jesus himself says is eternal life, then you're leaving the most important thing out. Eternal life is to know God. Not a God, not some God, but to know, as Jesus himself put it, the only true God, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God who is, the God who hears and answers prayer, the God who rules over all things by his powerful word. That's eternal life. And we only know him, as he says, through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This one true God who sent his one true Son into the world to be the Redeemer. Dear friend, unless you know God, you don't have eternal life. You will live forever. We all have duration. The question is whether you will live forever in glory with God, redeemed by Christ, or whether you will live forever in hell under the Father's good and perfect wrath toward your sin and rebellion against him, toward you. We'll all live forever. The only question is where and how. But this is eternal life, to know God. The other is eternal death. Eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Christ invites you to know God. He says, come to me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved, as the apostle says. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the Scripture's call to us, to see Christ, to see him as the Savior, to want to be reconciled and know God, and to believe in Christ, repenting of our sins, trusting in him, and God the Father provides you with all of the righteousness of Christ to stand before him. That is eternal life, to know God. Is it a concern of yours to know God? Is it a concern of yours to grow in that relationship? Dear friend, it should be, because that's eternal life. And we'll spend all eternity getting to know God better and better and better and never exhausting his infinite richness. So Jesus prays for his own glory in the cross. Second, Jesus prays for his own glory in and through his earthly ministry. We see this in verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus glorified his Father by doing the work the Father sent him to do, and so Jesus brings glory to himself in that way. Now, there was still more work to do, and even though he speaks in the past tense, the greatest work of going to the cross and then the resurrection still lay ahead, but Jesus was committed to it. He was going to do it, and he says, I have accomplished, here at the end of his earthly ministry, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And in so doing, he brings glory to his Father. We've covered that in John's gospel, where Jesus is so concerned to honor his Father and obey his Father and bring glory to him in doing what the Father had given him to do. So we see the glory of Christ in his earthly ministry, the preaching and teaching, the miracles that Jesus did that pointed to who he was. And now, on the eve of Good Friday, obeying his Father by going to the cross. He's completed his earthly ministry. He's also displayed his glory in and is concerned for his glory in eternity future. And we see that in verse 5. We see that as we go into verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We see them both here. And now, Father, as I, Jesus says, anticipate the cross, as I'm about to die, and then will be raised, and then will be ascended back into heaven, glorify me in your own presence. Jesus looked forward to returning to his Father. Remember the disciples, the question, well, Lord, where are you going? And their concern and their distress over their own situation being left as Jesus departs from them. And Jesus says, no one has asked me where I'm going. Not really, not to really explore that answer. But the fact was, Jesus was going eventually back to his Father as he ascends back to the glory from which he came. And he is looking forward to that glory. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 puts it this way. It says that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Part of that joy was redeeming his people, to be sure, but part of that joy was returning to heaven, returning to his Father, returning to glory, having accomplished the work. There was joy in that for our Savior, and he looked forward to that. Glorify me in your own presence, he says. That points us to the glory that we will look forward to also. That Jesus is there, that we will see his glory as he, in verse 24, prays for, that his disciples and we would see his glory in heaven. But we will participate in that glory upon our death, that we will be with the Father. Jesus looked forward to that, and we should look forward to that and know that those who have gone before us in the Lord are even now part of that glory, being in, as Jesus says, the Father's presence. So the glory of Christ in the cross, the glory of Christ in his earthly ministry, the glory of Christ in his eternity future. But he also points to the glory he had in eternity past. And we see this in the very end of verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When Jesus returned to glory, it wasn't a new thing. What was new is that he had accomplished the work of redemption, but he was returning to the glory he had known with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity past. The scriptures point to this. We see, of course, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. All things were made through him. Jesus predated creation. And Jesus predated his incarnation. He existed in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw in John chapter 12 where John cites from Isaiah, who beholds the glory of the Lord. And then John says it was his glory, it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw. So glory before creation, glory before incarnation. And Jesus says, return me to that glory I had with you before the world existed. He looked forward to that perfect fellowship again with his Father in spirit back in glory, the object of the worship of angels. And he left all of that to come into this world for sinners like you and me to redeem us and reconcile us to God and save us. So Jesus is looking forward to that here. There's only one thing standing between it at this point in John 17, and that's the cross. The cross, the resurrection, and then his ascension back to his Father in heaven. John Charles Ryle, the Church of England minister in the 19th century, in his commentary on John on this passage, wrote these words. He says, there are sentences, words, and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter, which no one has ever unfolded completely. We have not minds to do it or to understand the matter it contains, if we could. But there are great truths in the chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on its face. And to these truths, we shall do well to direct our best attention. And he's right. There are a lot of deep things in this passage, inter-Trinitarian league mysteries. But there are things that are very plain as well. And one thing that is very plain here is the whole point of verse 3, and that is, do you know God? Do you have that eternal life? Do you have a living, vital, real relationship with God to where you can go before him and address him as Father? You know God. That is eternal life. We can't isolate eternal life from knowing God as though it's a thing in itself. Do you know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you growing in that relationship with God? So that's one thing that stands out. Another thing that stands out here is Christ's concern for his own glory. Christ is God. We are to glorify and enjoy God. Well, God glorifies himself. The Lord says in the Old Testament, I will not share my glory with another. And Christ prays here, first thing in this prayer, for his own glory. Do you desire the glory of Christ? Do you pray for the glory of Christ, the glory of God? It's Jesus' first petition here, and honestly, in what we know is the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the petition here, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Do you desire and pray for the glory of Christ in this world? In his church, in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray for the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray for his glory in my life and we in our lives as we repent of our sin, as we live in faith, by faith in him. Father, we pray that his work in us would be evident, that our desires would be for the renown of his name, in the glory of our Savior and the coming of his kingdom. Father, we pray it in the church, that Christ would be exalted and glorified. No man, Lord, but Christ and his truth and his good news. Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified in this world, that even in this pandemic, the good news of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us to reconcile us to God, to give us eternal life, that his name would be known and his glory seen throughout the world. We pray it, O God, for your everlasting praise and glory, and for our eternal joy. In his name, amen.